in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Well, as you turn back to that passage that Clive read for us a moment ago, if you like to use one of our Bibles, and I encourage you to have a Bible in your hand, because I'm going to be kind of walking through it. It's on page 1869, so one of those blue Bibles in front of you, you'll find it on page 1869, the reading from Hebrews chapter 8. Also, if you notice in your bulletin, I've given a title to our sermon this morning, and I've just called it Jesus Sitting and Serving. Jesus Sitting and Serving. And I have to confess to you, after I wrote that down, and I wrote down behind that, Jesus serves us. And there was some angst in me when I wrote that down, of thinking, wait a minute, can I say that? That Jesus serves us? I mean, isn't that just totally human-centered instead of God-centered? Why is it that you think I had that angst, and maybe even some of you have that, of saying, wait, yeah, Jesus serving me? I think part of it is because we have a right understanding of Scripture, such as if you look to 7:26, chapter 7, verse 26 of Hebrews, such a high priest meets our need. So he's saying here, he is for us. But who is this high priest? One who is holy, blameless, pure. He's set apart from sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. And wait a minute, he's serving us? Whom is Jesus serving? Whom is he serving? Well, first, I want to say, before we look into this, he's serving us, that he is God. And so he's serving his own pure purposes, which he's put into place in serving us. So I'm going to say that right off the start here. But also he's serving us. But the reason we get a little confused at that phrase or not sure about that phrase, I think it's because our view of serving doesn't always line up with the Bible's view of serving. My view of serving, the inferior always serves the superior. And so when I say Jesus serves us, it's like, wait a minute, am I flipping that I'm superior to Him? No. Matter of fact, that's God's economy. The first should be last. The last shall be first. And He came. He said, I came to serve. That's what I came for. In Matthew chapter 20, we have this story, true story, as all the Bible is, of course, but James and John's mother, the wife of Zebedee, these are the sons of Zebedee, the Bible says, mom comes to Jesus. Now, James and John are two disciples of the 12 that Jesus had called out. And can you remember? Imagine mom coming to Jesus for you. You're one of the disciples. Come on, mom. I think I'm okay. I own this faith. I'm okay. But mom came anyway. And she goes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, and I'm going to paraphrase all of this. But she says, Jesus, got my boys here, James and John, and good boys. I mean, you wouldn't have called them if you didn't know there was a lot of potential in these guys. And I just want to make sure that they have a right place. And I'd love to see James and John, one of them be on your right hand and one on your left hand. At least she didn't say which one was going to be where, but she made it clear. We want to see one of them on your right and one of them on your left in your kingdom. To Jesus, essentially, which he essentially said, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. Matter of fact, the other disciples came around and they're like, this is crazy. And they got mad. The Bible says they were indignant. And so Jesus gathered up his disciples and he began to explain God's economy in serving and what this looks like. Let me read from Matthew 20. I'll begin in verse 25. Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. And you see this lording and over and a great distinction there. Not so with you. Indeed, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, this is what I came for, to serve you. And the greatest way that I can serve you is to help you to know God, is to redeem you back to Him. And so He served us. The greatest service is the very act of the cross and the resurrection to give us access to the Father, to God, to bring us back to Him. So I came to serve. Another time, as we think about the service in God's economy and Jesus serving us, we see it again in His earthly ministry. Just before He goes to the cross, John chapter 13, He has all of His followers, His disciples, gathered in this room. And what does He do? But He starts washing their feet. And Judas is there with Him as well, and he's washing in his feet. And he knows he's about to betray Him. And he washes his feet as well. And he's showing this act of service. And he says, I'm going to read from John 13 now. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. You go and do the same. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Essentially, what's Jesus saying? I'm your servant, but you're not my master. I'm also your master, who is serving you. Now, the church I came from, I was with Alistair Begg, and he, of course, spoke here a few weeks ago. And I remember him saying more than once, he would address the church body, and he would say, I want you to know that I'm your servant. But then he would always follow it up, but you're not my master. I'm your servant, but you're not my master. That God is my master. But Jesus says, I'm your servant, and I'm your master. And we can be servants of one another. I can be your servant because Jesus is my master. And I can be the servant of my neighbors because Jesus is my master. And I can be the servant of Portland and beyond because Jesus is my master. And He says, if you're following me, you're serving. You're giving of yourself. And even in his heavenly, in the heavenly sanctuary where he serves, he's still serving us. The point, verse 1 of chapter 8, of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord and not by man. Now, next week we'll get further into chapter 8. And chapter 8 is going to have this incredible contrast of the new covenant and the old covenant. But before he gets into that, the preacher of Hebrews gets into that. He says, I want you to remember one more time whom it is that you're serving and that is serving you, and where he is and what he's doing. Who is he? Where is he? And what is he doing? And so we see that who he is. First of all, we'll look at verse 26 of who he is. And we'll see in chapter 8, verse 1, where he is. And then in verse 2, what is he doing? He's serving us. Now, any good sermon, any good communication, really, for that matter, is going to have some proposition or theme or direction or big ideal to want to get across. You do a speech in school and there's something that you need to get across. There's something that you need to say. Or even, of course, this isn't always the case anymore, but you know, when you call somebody on the phone, there's a reason for that. And I know there's not always a reason for that anymore, but in good communication, you want to get something across. And in order to do that, if you have a theme, a proposition, you want to state it and restate it so that the person gets what you're talking about. What am I talking? Well, let me give you an example of a way I guess I had missed it the last little while. Last week, I was talking to some of the leaders of our church here. And we were talking about these houses that are next door to us here. Are you familiar with the houses on Taylor Street? And there are several houses, several units that Henson Church has owned for several years. And before I got here, I know the Billers, the Currys, and some others were already living in them, and some others living in some of the other houses. And when I came, Jim and I remember just sitting down and talking and praying and, you know, what is it that God wants us to really continue to do with those houses? Because we don't want to be landlords or anything like that. That's not what we're called to do. And so as we talked and prayed about that, we started kind of putting out the word that, you know, if people really want to serve this community and love the people in this community and just live Christ here and just love them for the sake of the gospel, then let us know about it, because that's the kind of people we want in these houses. And Jim and I both started getting some emails of some people, well, Julie and Tina and the Stams and some others, of saying, this is what we want to do. We want to come love these people. We want to come serve this community. We want to just come make much of Christ here. And so started some of these people putting in the houses, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come and just let you see about some of the things that God's doing through that. But where am I going with this now is I shared this with some of these leaders, and one of them appropriately looked at me and said, did we know that? And I'm thinking, okay, it hadn't been communicated as well, I guess. And so it reminded me to do what the preacher of Hebrews is doing here, to tell what you're going to tell it, and then tell what you told. And that's what he's doing here. He's told what he's going to tell in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He says the Son, verse 3 of chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So he starts right out at the beginning of this book to say, here's Jesus. Here's who he is. And you should be encouraged. You can only be fully encouraged by knowing him. And so he says, I'm telling it. Now let me tell what I've told. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. Why is he telling us about Christ? Why is he telling us who he is? Because he wants us to be encouraged. Because he wants us to have hope. Because he wants us to live life fully and abundantly and freely in him. So he says, hey, don't drift away. You can't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and if every violation and disobedience received as just punishment way back then in the Old Testament, how should we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He's offering us hope, his salvation. He's saying, watch this. Be reminded of this. And if we keep on going, look in verse 17 of chapter 2. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Here's the encouragement again. I want you to see Jesus, he keeps saying, because he is able to help you when you're being tempted. Because you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And if you know him and if you know the work that he's doing, then you can call on him. And he's serving you and he wants to serve you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, Christians, is what he's saying, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He's faithful. He's always been faithful and always will be faithful. Look at him. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. We had the gospel preached to us just like they did, the children of Israel, when they were coming out of Egypt. But they didn't listen to it. He said, listen, believe, have hope. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, we have this great high priest who's going through the heavens. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then, verse 16, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I know it sounds like I'm getting tedious, but you get the point, don't you? He's saying, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And just in case you missed the point, when we get to chapter 8, he says, hey, the point of what we're saying is this. Just in case you missed it, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And he serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Now, I'm not going to keep the tedious pursuit going through this book, although we could. Over and over and over, he's saying, be encouraged, have hope, because you can fix your eyes, your thoughts, your life on Jesus, who is faithful, who is the great high priest. And he even ends it with this, chapter 13, verse 22. Christians, brothers in Christ, I urge you, bear with my word of exhortation. Stay with it. Stay with it. Stay in him. Be encouraged. In other words, he's saying, you know, when those times come and they come and you face it, opposition comes. Don't grow weary and lose hope. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Fix your life on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. The point of what we're saying is this. He's superior. He's superior. He's not weak and sinful and dying like all those priests in the Old Testament did. I mean, just think about it for a moment. He says, verse 23 of chapter 7, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. I mean, the first century, you might have heard, you know, oh, too bad. I just started liking that priest Elias and he up and died on me. Now what am I going to do? And that's the contrast he's given to. He lives forever. And he forever lives to serve you and me. That serving, his purposes is God. That's what he said about. So let's remember. Let's remember, just like the preacher's asking us to. Let's remember Jesus Christ. And so this morning, in doing that, let's see for a moment, who is he? Where is he? And what's he doing? Who is he? Where is he? And what is he doing? Well, who is he? Verse 26 of chapter 7. Such a high priest is meeting our needs. He meets our needs. Who is this high priest? Who is this Jesus? Well, he's holy, blameless, pure. And this isn't just now, but this was with his earthly walk as well. Set apart from sinners. Now we can take that and twist it a little bit of, oh yeah, we've got to come and we've got to have our holy huddle and we've got to stay away from sinners, because you know Jesus was set apart from sinners. Where did we find Jesus? All through the New Testament. with the people that the religious people were thought were sinners, the people that the religious people were thought the worst people of the day. That's where Jesus was. That's who he was with all the time. The point wasn't that he didn't associate with the people that the religious people thought were the sinners of the day. The point is that he wasn't contaminated by sin, but was to serve and was helping these folks. Set apart from sinners and now exalted above the heavens. And now for our encouragement. For us to live wide open for Christ. He says, this is who he is. And let me tell you where he is. The point of what we're saying is this. Here's this high priest. Where is he? Well, it says here in verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's not standing with all those earthly priests who are dying all the time. See, he sat down at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Now, if you would have been someone that in the first century reading this, it would have been somewhat shocking. Unlike today, we read that and say, okay, I knew that, I've heard that all the time. But a priest didn't sit down. This would have been shocking for a priest to go sit down. A priest didn't sit down. Why not? Because their work was never finished. Why was their work never finished? Because sin was always happening. Never stopped sinning. They never stopped sinning. And the people never stopped sinning. There was always this need to be brought back to God. To be brought back right before God. I mean, it just never stopped. I mean, it was like road construction in Cleveland when I lived there. It just never stopped. We had two seasons in Cleveland. You think road construction is bad here? We had two seasons. Winter and road construction. Because in the winter, you get this ice and salt and it'd break up the roads. And then the rest of the time when it wasn't snow and ice on the ground, they were having to have road construction. It just perpetuated itself. And that's what was happening with the Old Testament priests. It just never stopped. Okay, I've made this sacrifice for you. Okay, you messed up again. I have to make the sacrifice for me. And it's just on and on and on and wearisome. But Jesus came. And once for all time. Unlike the other priests, listen to this, verse 27 of chapter 7. Unlike the other high priests, he didn't need to offer sacrifices day after day like that. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Watch this. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Can you see the high priest back then? I'm tired of this. I'm just going to put myself up on the altar. You know what? You just die early. That's all that happens. But Jesus, the one whom we've already read, the holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, he was the only one that could do that. And he did it once for all time so that this point in time, this point in space, Jesus died on the cross. Taking our sin, taking on God's wrath, freeing us from sin, freeing us to live life by rising from the dead. A point in time not to be repeated. We'll have communion in a few weeks. And we'll have the cup and we'll have the bread. And we take the bread. Jesus isn't being sacrificed again when the bread is broken or when we eat the bread. It's already happened. We're remembering him. We're remembering who he is. And we're remembering what he's done. And we're remembering where he is. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But he's not just sitting. You see, sitting down was, and rightly understood is today, a mark of honor, a mark of authority. I mean, think about it for a moment. The king sat in order to receive his subjects. Or the court sits in order to pass judgment. Or the teacher sat to teach. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sat down on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 13, he sat down beside the lake. The teacher sat to teach, sign of authority, sign of honor. But the priest, sitting wasn't a sign of honor and authority, standing and giving the sacrifices. But Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. What was finished? The work of redemption. what was finished, what needed to be done for us to draw near to God. But it didn't mean that Jesus' work was finished. It meant that His redeeming work was finished. But now He says He's forever living to intercede for us. He's forever wanting to serve us and serving us in the heavenly sanctuary. Let me give you a picture of Him. I'm just going to read. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Maybe even just close your eyes so maybe you can picture this in your mind as I read this. I'm going to read a few verses from Revelation. If you're into that, if you like to do that, just close your eyes and listen. Here's a picture, an accurate picture of Jesus now. At once, John is writing, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever.'" Let me just read one more from chapter 21 of Revelation. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" We see what's coming. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy. These words are true.'" Our great high priest king is seated on the throne. So where would this holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, great high priest king who sits at the right hand of majesty, where would He serve? Not in an earthly sanctuary. But He says in the true tabernacle. He serves, verse 2 of chapter 8. Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. True tabernacle doesn't mean that the Old Testament that we have is false. That's not the comparison. It's saying, no, it's better than the best. This was the best, but this is better. Moses had been told, when you make the tabernacle, when you build this, when these ceremonies and practices are put into place, make sure you follow this pattern to a T. Exodus 25, 26, and 27, you can look at that and read about that. He said, make sure you follow it. Why? Why? Because it was a copy, it was a shadow of what was already in existence, God in His glory, because the sanctuary is the dwelling place of God, right? But a copy of what was to come. Piper says it like this. He says, the point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has not just come to fit into the earthly system of priestly ministry as the best and final human priest, but He has come to fulfill and to put an end to that system and to orient all of our attention on Himself, ministering for us in heaven. He has come, do you get that? To put all of our attention on Himself, ministering, serving us in heaven. I've been reading a book lately, a good book, Eugene Peterson, who also wrote the paraphrase, the message. And the name of the book is called Working the Angles. It's a book for pastors and elders. Now, in our day and age, working the angles, you know, you think about the right marketing scheme and doing this and this. And he says, here are the angles, though. For a pastor and elder to work the angles, here are the three angles that he gives. Number one, prayer. Number two, scripture reading. So you're talking to God and listening to God. And number three, spiritual direction. Directing the people for God. He says the pastor, the elder's primary responsibility is to help or to keep the community attentive to God. To keep the community attentive to God. Isn't that great? That's what the preacher here in Hebrews is saying. I want you to know who God is. I want you to know what God is doing. I want you to know where He wants you to go. And He's saying, here's who Jesus is. Here's where He is. Here's what He's doing. He's serving you. He's forever interceding on your behalf. Be encouraged. Keep looking to Him. What's your prayer for yourself? What's your prayer for your children, for one another? I tell you, my prayer for my children, prayer for myself, prayer for you. Two things. One, I kneel before my kids' bed every night and pray this, that God would protect them. That God would protect them. But if that's the totality of my prayer, oh, it's so short. Because the other thing I pray for every night, for them and for you, is that God would give us a boldness. Not just protect us, but give us a boldness to identify fully with Jesus Christ. Give us a boldness to walk with Him, to live wide open for Him, for His name's sake. If you remember, the first sermon in Hebrews was by Artaxerxes, and he started us off here, and he gave a quote that Sunday that I want to give back to you. And Todd Miles, also on Wednesday, reminded us of this very appropriately. And if you haven't written it down yet, maybe you can write it down now, because this needs to be our prayer. Here's what he said. He said, what are you asking God to do that only God can do? So that when God does it, only God gets the glory. What are you asking God to do that only God can do? So that when God does it, only God gets the glory. Let me give you an example of this. Of someone who was a group of people who were asking God to do something that only God could do. And when God did it, God did get the glory. The early church in Acts chapter 6 tells us how they had been coming together, and the apostles were leading this church, and they were trying to figure out how the church needs to be led, and what does this look like, what does that look like. And the apostles were just being overworked, and people were being looked over. Primarily widows were being looked over and not getting food and stuff like that they needed, and help that they needed. So the apostles said, you know, we need to devote ourselves really to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so let's get some godly men full of the Spirit, and have them to serve. And you see the qualifications for service. It elevates service, doesn't it? And so one of these men was Stephen. Stephen was a man full of grace and full of the Spirit, the Bible says. And at one point in Acts chapter 6, Stephen is not only serving by helping with these physical needs, but he's serving by speaking the gospel, speaking the truth of who Christ is. And while he's doing this, though, those that disagreed with him disagreed vehemently and started opposing him. And so they thought they could have a discussion with him, a debate with him. And so some of these religious leaders who still didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ wanted to debate him. Because he was full of the Spirit, because he was a wise man, these people were just, he was just trouncing on them in a debate. And they were hating it. And so they were like, what do we do? What do we do? We can't stand up to his wisdom. And so they said, we'll get a couple of people to give some false testimony about him. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Exactly what happened with Jesus.
And so these people that came forward to the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council, they bring Stephen before it, and then these false witnesses come and say, this guy Stephen, he's been speaking against the law of Moses. He's been speaking against the temple. And so the ruler said, okay, speak for yourself. And he gets to respond. And so the Bible says that he begins to respond. And you know what he does? You know what he gives as his response? Here's what he gives as his response. He gives the story of the Bible. He tells the story of this Bible is really what he does. He begins by letting them just know that our as they believed already, our greatest need is to know God. It's to be redeemed by God. And God has always, since people have existed, been about wanting to help people and draw people back to Himself and redeem people. And God has always been a God that keeps His promises. So He started with Abraham. And He talked about how Abraham had been called by God to come from among His people. And he was about to do great things in Abraham's life that only God could do, so only God could get the glory. We're going to talk about this Wednesday night, the exact thing that Stephen was talking about. We'll talk about it Wednesday night if you'd like to come back. But then he talked about Isaac and Jacob. And he talked about Joseph. And I can just see the members of the ruling council, because this is their Old Testament that he's talking to them about. And I could just see him, just tracking with him. I don't see anything wrong with this. Then he gets to Moses, and he said to Moses, you know, when God called him to help the people come out of Egypt, people weren't wanting to follow him at first, if you remember. And even when they did start following, they wanted to all go back to Egypt. They weren't sure that he was really the one to deliver them. And they're still, that's true. And he said, remember, our fathers, all these prophets, they weren't even following them. And then he said, and you know what? Essentially said, you don't understand your own law. You don't understand your own prophets. Because they said that the Messiah would come, and the righteous one has come, and you've killed him. So why do I tell this whole story? To get to this point. To get to where Jesus, the same Jesus, had already been crucified on the cross, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. The same Jesus was there for Stephen, who's there for us. And the Bible says that before they took him out of Jerusalem, see, they grabbed him up and they were taking him out of the city and they were about to kill him for what he was saying. But the Bible says before that happened, that Stephen looked up into heaven. Now remember, he's not dead yet. They haven't even taken him out of the city. They haven't even started trying to throw the rocks at him that they're about to do. And they're about to kill him. In a few minutes, he's about to be dead. But before that happens, he looks up and he's able to, God lets him look into heaven. And what does he see? He sees the glory of God. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. He sees Jesus standing and serving just as he said he would. What did that mean for Stephen? What happened to Stephen? He still died. So did he pray like the preacher in Hebrews told us to pray? That we can approach the throne of grace with confidence? Knowing that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need? Did Stephen not find this mercy and not find this grace? You bet he did. You see, he was able to proclaim, have mercy and grace, to state the truth, no matter the cost. And he was given mercy and grace from God, from Jesus, God, to finish well. You know, when you ask God to do something that only He can do, so when He does it, He alone will get the glory. Maybe a little different than what we thought, though. Look at Stephen. You see, this is the same Jesus who is forever, the Bible says, interceding for us as well. Let me possibly clear up a distorted picture if you're like me, because you read a verse like this and these passages and you think of Jesus forever interceding for us and
And you read in First John, and you see he's our advocate for us. And you might get this picture of, you know, Jesus kind of sitting back watching everything go on, and oh, there goes Gary again, and oh, don't mess up like that. All right, I got to get up and go to the Father for you once again, Gary. And okay, Father, you know, I did die for you. Can you do something for him? That's not an accurate picture. Nor is it an accurate picture to think of Jesus as, you know, some of the mosaics and the catacombs or that are, you know, where you have the Jesus standing there with his arms out and, you know, the face is grimaced and the tears are rolling down and he's standing before a reluctant Father. Oh, Father, can't you help Gary? I died for him. Can't you please help him? That's not the picture either that we're given here. The picture that we're given here is a throned priest king asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. And he says, I'm for you. I'm for you. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. My response? I can live what Jesus said was the summary of all this law, all the law and prophets. Love God and love people. Because Jesus gives us power, gives us the strength to do that. Because that's what Jesus has done. Stephen could promote the gospel. He could tell the truth at any cost. Loving people was telling the truth so that they could believe. Because Jesus is ever living in the intercede. We can do the same. We can tell the gospel the same as Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. It's interesting. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there, though. Mark chapter 16, the end of Mark's gospel. Jesus is going back to the Father. He's told the disciples to go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. He said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Listen to this, verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Exactly what we've been talking about. Then, after that happened, the disciples went out and preached everywhere and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Worked with them. God hasn't called us to any task that he's not saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. We proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul said, to this end I labor, struggling not with my energy. I can't do this myself, but with his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Do you know him? Are you asking God today to do things in your life, to do things in our life that only God can do, so that when he does it, only God can get the glory? Father, we thank you for the picture that you've given us in your word of reality, of our priest king, Jesus Christ. Father, as we search our hearts, as we search our spiritual direction before you, may we be ready and willing to really ask you to do things that only you can do so that only you may get the glory. I'm going to ask that you just sit in silence for a moment. And if you want to pray that prayer to your priest king, I want to give you a chance to do that before the rest of life bombards you in just a moment. So you just take a moment.